Hello, everyone. Thank you for being here. I also want to formally extend a welcome to you. Thanks for joining us at Grace Life Church of Dallas at the Pro-Life is Not Enough conference. This is our first conference we've put on, and we're really excited. We're really happy to see you all here, especially on this issue. And so as Pastor Phil mentioned, in our first session together this evening, we're going to be looking at the gospel and conversion. And we've done this intentionally, right? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of everything. I mean, it's the justification of why pro-life is not enough to even make that statement, or why abortion is wrong. And so we can't forget that, which it's a temptation for every generation throughout every time, is to lose the purity and the simplicity of the gospel message. And so what I hope to do tonight, by God's grace, is to remind many of you of the gospel truth and what true conversion is. How do we know if someone's truly been saved by the gospel? And so here's the reason why we have to begin with the gospel. Why we have to begin with the gospel, we have to stay with the gospel. The gospel is the means in which we are going to use to actually end abortion, folks. Why? Because we look at the pro-life movement, and what do we see? We see things where they'll speak about women that are having abortions. They'll speak about people that go to pay to have abortions. And what do they say? You know, you can't call them murderers. You shouldn't use language like that. You shouldn't tell them to repent. Why? Because of their worldview, their understanding, and what is it? They look at man, and they have a man-centered, humanistic, right, ideology of what man is. They don't have truth. When they look at man, when they look at the woman walking into the clinic, all they see is this person is just a victim of their circumstances, a lack of education, and their environment. They'll say, this is why things like abortion happen. It's because we need to change their circumstances. We need to educate them, right? We need to change their environments. Is that true? No, that's not true. Abortion exists and is celebrated, protected, and even exploited by conservative pro-life Republicans for political and even financial gains. Because of what reason? The heart of men and women are deceitfully wicked. Men are depraved. Women are depraved. And the only hope that we have of changing someone's heart is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no amount of philosophy you could learn, no amount of apologetics or arguments you could learn, because you don't have the power to actually reach into a man's heart and convert it. And only God has that. Only God has that. And the means in which God uses is the gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so, church, if we're going to end abortion, again, to exhort us all, I'm sure some of you already know this, the gospel has to be the main thing. The gospel preached has to be the main thing. We cannot lose the gospel. And so, not only is the gospel the most important thing, not only is it the main thing, as Christians, if we've been born again, if we've been given new life in Christ, Jesus Christ Himself commissions us, right, to go out and preach the gospel. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And in the Scriptures, we have a great example in the Apostle Paul, who understood his calling, who understood what the Lord had set him apart for. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. In Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Also, writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I have more. Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23, speaking about when how he becomes all things to all men so that he might win them, right? Win them to Christ. What does he do? He says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. So church, in the fight against abortion, we need to make sure that we have the same heart and mind that the Apostle Paul had. Are we relying upon the gospel? Are we preaching the gospel, understanding that we are called to preach the gospel? The abortion industry is a mission field for the gospel. Do we say with Paul, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, or woe to me if I don't preach the gospel? Do you know in your heart that God has set you apart and called you for this purpose, to preach the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, or have you been ashamed of the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the supreme of all supremes in Christian doctrines. It is the Mount Everest, the greatest of all announcements ever made to man. The gospel alone has the power to save and to change wicked hearts. Many of you know what I speak about. Many of you, God and found you in the darkness, found you in your sin, and He converted you like that. He opened your eyes to the truth and He saved you. He called you by His grace. There are many things in our doctrines that we don't understand fully. And that's fine. If we don't have a complete understanding of every nuance in the Christian, every secondary issue, right? Like eschatology. Eschatology is important, right? If we have a correct eschatology, we'll have a greater understanding of God's plan for the world. We'll be better Christians. But we can be wrong in our eschatology and still be saved, correct? We can be wrong in these things and still be converted. But if we get the gospel wrong, if we don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're damned. We're damned. We're not okay. And so what we need to do is we need to make sure, one, every day that we're preaching the gospel to ourselves, two, that we actually understand the gospel message, and three, that we actually believe in this gospel as the power of God to save not only us, but others. You see, the gospel of Jesus, it sits atop the highest mountain upon which all other streams of doctrines of Christianity flow down from. Right? If you're going to understand all those other doctrines, you need to understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, you can't make sense of all those other things. So, as I was thinking about how I'm going to do this, right? How am I going to sit in a room full of Christians and go over an understanding of the gospel and true conversion? As I was praying, the Lord showed me in my devotions at a great passage that we're going to look at together, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. And so I just want to say from the outset that I'm not going to be touching every single verse in this passage of Scripture. But what I hope to do is to pull some of the main points in this text that have to do with the gospel message and conversion. And so before I read the text, I'd like to pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things, Lord? I'm not, God. Father, I ask for your grace, Lord. Help me to speak with clarity. Father, do the work that only you can do, God. Make this message effectual, Lord. God, do something. God, guard my lips. Father, bless our time together this evening. I'm thankful for these brothers and sisters who have sacrificed time on their Friday night to be here, Lord. God, I pray that they're edified. I pray that they're encouraged. I pray for those that are in our midst that don't have Christ, Lord, because they're in here, Lord. God, I pray that you would use this to bring them to saving faith in your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when seeking to understand the gospel, the first thing we begin with is God. And we begin with this reality that every single person in this room and around the world is going to die. Right? Your life is temporary here. You are going to die, and you're going to stand before God, and God will judge you in righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Romans 2:16, Paul writes, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I mean, in that verse alone, we see that a part of the gospel message is this reality of God judging mankind, judging their secrets, their sin. In Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So again, the first thing we need to understand is the reality that our lives, they're like a vapor, they're like a fleeting mist, they're like smoke. Right? We're here today, gone tomorrow. Listen to what the Psalms say. It says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom," in Psalm 90. In Psalm 39, it says, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." Our lives are a breath here upon this earth.
That's why Jesus Christ preached and he said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and the thief cannot break in and steal." And may God give us a fresh perspective of that, that our lives are temporary. Right? Our lives, we're not going to be here forever. And if you're in Christ, God's given you a measure of grace to complete a certain work for Him, right? He's prepared good works beforehand for you to walk in. And if you're outside of Christ, this should be the most terrifying truth to you, that you are going to die and you're going to stand before God who sees the secret thoughts of your heart, and He will judge you in righteousness. Why should you be terrified? Well, the Scriptures talk about this God. Who is He? What's He like? He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just God. And Abraham even says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Acknowledging God as a judge and God as righteous. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Listen to the attributes that are given to the God-man, Jesus Christ. In Acts 3, verse 14, it says, "He's the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life," going on in verse 15. See, the greatest problem in our culture today is men have lost just this basic fundamental reality that there's a God in the heavens who created the world, created mankind, and this God is holy. He's without sin, right? This God will not compromise His character just so you can be with Him and be happy. No, God loves His holiness. In Proverbs chapter 6, we see amazing... I go out to Denton Square and I evangelize, and it's actually offensive to people who name the name of Christ to actually say something like, "God hates sinners." Does that offend you? It's not true that God just hates your sin, but He actually hates the sinner. Is that offensive? Listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to Him." In verse 17, it goes on and says, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." He doesn't just hate that innocent blood is shed. He actually hates the hands that shed the innocent blood. And last time I checked, man, he has hands. So He actually hates the man that is shedding innocent blood. He hates a false witness who breathes out lies. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "You hate all evildoers." In Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, "His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." So we're gripped with this reality that God is holy, right? God is holy, that God hates sin. Not only does He hate sin, but God hates sinners, right? His wrath is being stored up in heaven to be poured out upon sinners. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Verse 12 goes on, it says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows a fiery shaft." That's why the Scriptures say it's a terrifying thing for a man to fall into the hands of the living God. It's terrifying because God is holy and we're not. We're not. When God looks down at the earth in Genesis chapter 6, what does He see? He sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 9, verse 18, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is not a single good man in this world today. And so when the Lord looks down upon the earth, He only sees men that are deserving of His condemnation, of His judgment. All right? Again, every man will die and stand before a holy God and be judged by Him. And apart from Jesus Christ, they will be found guilty and sentenced to an eternity in hell, suffering under the blazing wrath of God. See, they're not merely going to be separated, right? The Christians are not just going to be in the kingdom of God and then all the unbelievers are outside in the bad boys club, hanging out with their friends, doing the things they love to do in this world. It's not true. The Lord says hell is a place of outer darkness. It's a place where the flame is not quenched, the worm never dies. It says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night. Getting back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can make sense of why Paul says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Since we know the truth in the fear of the Lord, Paul writes that we persuade others to be what? Reconciled to God. This is the good news, that despite the sinner's guilt before a holy God, there is reconciliation available. There's reconciliation available tonight. The Lord calls you to come and be saved. We ourselves are living testimonies of this reconciliation. And on behalf of Jesus Christ, we go out as His ambassadors, as it says in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the most loving ministry the Christian can ever participate in, right, in our short lives here upon this earth, is to tell a man or a woman who's dead in their trespasses and sins that there is reconciliation available in Jesus Christ. And this is completely a work of God through His Spirit. God regenerates the heart of the dead sinner so that he would come to Christ and be saved. And how does the Spirit work? How does this even happen? God works through means. This is glorious that God would convert a man, a sinner, convert him, reconcile him to Himself, and then He would take that man and He would say, go. Go and tell them what I've done for you. Go and tell them who I am. Go plead with men. Go implore men to be reconciled to me the same way that you have. This is one of the greatest ways we can imitate Christ, that how we can deny ourselves, right? Take up our cross, to go into a world that hates this gospel. Go into a hostile world and tell them, despite their hatred, that they can have peace with God if only they would turn to Christ. And something that we have to be clear on is there's no act of kindness that you can perform that's going to win somebody into the kingdom. Right? How many of you have heard preach the gospel but if necessary use words? What a heretical statement. It doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Right? I would encourage you to go and just do a word search in the New Testament of gospel. And you see how many times gospel is partnered with preach, proclaim, having to do with speaking. No, the gospel is not how we live our lives necessarily. It's a part of it. Gospel has implications, right? Gospel has extreme implications. That's why we're here at an end abortion conference, because of the gospel, right? because of the truth of the gospel, that despite me, Christ gave himself for me and saved me. And so what do? I go out and I plead with women who are trying to murder their children, what? To turn back. Even through all the like, for some of you, you've been out at the mill with some of the hateful things that they've said, false accusations. I've seen videos of people trying to run you over with cars. Is this not how we imitate Christ in his suffering? We go and we proclaim him in these areas? No. It's through the preaching. Yes, we should be winsome. We should be kind when we preach the gospel. We should do acts of charity. We should do mercy ministry, right? If you're going to go to the abortion mill and you're going to tell a woman not to have an abortion, right, not to murder her child, you better be ready to adopt that child or have that resource available for them, right? We have to put the action, right, to our words. But the gospel, at the end of the day, it is a message that we proclaim. In Romans 10, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to preach this message. And so, question is, what do we preach? What is our message? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, we get insight into that. It says, all this is from God. So that statement there, this message of reconciliation, it comes from God. It's God's gospel. We can't tamper with it. We can't water it down because it's not our gospel. It's God's gospel. He's the one who gave it to us through his son, Jesus Christ, and we have it today through his scriptures. So we don't get to tamper with it because it doesn't belong to us. But going on in that verse, it says, who through Christ reconciled us and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. And so what we see is that reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Right? Christ is the only way to having peace with God. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 10, it says, in verse 7 and 9, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. So our message first that we preach is that Christ is the only way of reconciliation with God. And we stand boldly upon that. Boldly. We don't waver in that proclamation. Christ isn't a way, he is the way, and many of you know that. Unfortunately, that's been lost in our Christian culture, right? That's offensive to say too, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. When we preach the gospel, we have to lay the exclusivity of Christ before them. The gospel message is inclusive in the fact that all men can come and be saved. The gospel call is for all men who would repent and believe. But it's exclusive in the sense that it's only through one way, and that's Christ. And so how do we do this? Right? How does the gospel work? Well, the Bible tells us back in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, going down, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So the question is, how can a holy God pardon the guilty sinner? How can he do it without compromising his own character, without betraying himself? Well, we have it here. Every sin the believer has committed or ever will commit was placed upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And the wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out upon him. God doesn't just brush away our sins. No, he condemns them in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. The only difference is instead of, again, God crushing us, he crushed his Son. Listen to Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We had a debt against God. And the only way to pay that debt was through death and an eternity in hell. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It also says the soul that sins will die. But here's the glorious truth of the gospel. Christ paid my sin debt. Christ stepped into my place and he paid for my sins. Colossians 2, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And there is... Sorry, I lost my place. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." See, now that God has put away my sins through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, I stand before God sinless. Right? I have no sin. When God looks at me, there's no sin. But if we keep reading the Scriptures, I still have a problem. Right? What's the problem? In order to be where God is, I have to be perfect as he is. Right? I have to be holy. I have to be perfectly righteous. That's why Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." The Scriptures say there is a holiness without which no one will see God. And Psalm 24, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." One analogy that I thought of is it's like having a huge, and it falls short, so be merciful. It's like having a huge overdraft fee in your bank account. Right? That overdraft fee is your sin against God. I don't have the funds to pay that. I can't pay my sin debt. But then Christ pays my debt. He pays the exact amount that's owed, and my bank account is equaled back out to zero. That's still not good enough, right? I need my bank account to be filled with the absolute perfect righteousness of God to stand in God's presence one day. The Bible tells me I'm a sinner. It says that all of my righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. My issue? I have no righteousness to deposit into my bank account. Not only does Christ pay the sin debt that I owe, but he deposits his very own righteousness into my bank account. The very perfect righteousness of God. So that when God looks down, not only does he see me being forgiven, right? There's no sin in my account. When he looks, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember when John the Baptist is baptizing Christ? And he, what does he say before he baptizes him? He says, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you. Wait, what's going on here?" But what does Jesus say to him? He says, "This is fitting for now to fulfill all righteousness." See, Christ's life was for a reason. Christ didn't just come and live a life so he can die only. Christ had another work. He had to fulfill the righteousness that's required by God on our behalf. Christ does it through His active obedience, through His perfect obedience, His perfect devotion and love for the Father and love for His neighbor. Romans 5:19 tells us this, for as by the one man's sin, Adam, disobedience, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So through Adam, I'm born into sin. So by the one man's obedience, the new Adam, the second Adam, Christ, the many will be made righteous. It's not by my own righteousness. It's by the perfect righteousness of Christ, what theologians have called an alien righteousness. It's outside of me. It's outside of me. But how do I receive this work of Christ? How do I receive Christ's death and His perfect obedience? Well, the Bible tells us it comes through repentance and faith. Jesus in Mark chapter 1 says in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Luke 13, verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Here we see clearly that the Lord commanded men to repent. Now, what's repentance mean? Repentance means to turn away from your sin and turn towards God. Repentance isn't just confession of all the wrong that you've done, although a truly repentant heart will continually confess their sins to God. Repentance isn't simply feeling bad or being ashamed of your sin. I mean, I hear there's truth that sin brings shame, but I've seen even kind of repentance and sin is like an icky word in modern evangelicalism, right? So what do they say? Brokenness and my shame. Right? They don't like using the words repentance, sin. They don't like using biblical terminology. There's truth in that. God fixes my brokenness. He removes my shame. But if we're going to preach the gospel, we have to use the Bible's language. So what does repentance look like? It's through a man, right? Repentance is when a man, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, convicting him of his sin and the holiness of God and the judgment to come, he turns to God for mercy. He turns to God in faith. It's like the thief on the cross. He's a perfect example of repentance and faith. That thief is upon that cross, and what does he say? "My condemnation is just. I'm guilty. I deserve this punishment." And then he looks to the Lord in faith, and he says, "Lord, remember me today when you enter into your kingdom." He repented and he believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's in paradise today. So knowing this, if salvation is a complete act of God's grace and mercy, right? All I bring to the table is my sin. That's all I bring. I bring the sin that's necessary for salvation. I have no righteousness of my own to offer God. So God, like we've covered, God does it despite of me. It's outside of me. God does it to me. And my repenting and turning to God in faith is the evidence that God has begun a work in my heart through the Holy Spirit. Right? The Bible says I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I can't come to God. So what does God do? God changes my heart. He converts me. He calls me to His Son. He gives me the gift of faith so that I can repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Ephesians 2:8-9, we're hit with the reality that one of the most glorious passages of Scripture, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Galatians 2, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ apart from our own good works." In Romans 3:20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Why did God give the law? So that sin would come alive, that I would see my need for the Savior that God would provide. More could be said about God's law, but the law's primary means is to show me my need for a Savior. I can't keep the righteousness that God requires of me. I need Christ. I need the gospel. I need what God offers to me. And salvation is a free gift again. If you hear this, if you're outside of Christ, the call is not commit yourself more to the Lord, go find a church, get a Bible plan. The call is simply this: believe on the Lord and He will save you, just like He saved me. So in the 5 minutes that I have left, I want to talk about conversion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." We have the most amazing statement here that if anyone be in Christ through faith, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. This is true of every single believer throughout all generations. This isn't only for your the death of Christ has been applied to me. Well, the life of Christ will be evident inside of me, in my life. I'll be a new creation, a new creature. If you've truly been saved by faith in Christ, God says you are a new creation. And God has begun His work of sanctification in your life. He is conforming you from one degree of glory to the next into the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 8:29. The golden chain of redemption. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified." Listen to this. "And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So what's the evidence today that you're in Christ? God will be doing this work of glorification in your life. He will be conforming you into the image of His Son. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 15 again. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who might live might no longer live, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." This is what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus, "Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, you need to be reborn. You need to be made new. You need to become a new creation. You need to be conformed into the image of your Creator. One of the chief and primary evidences of true conversion is someone is believing on active belief, ongoing belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time thing, just like repentance isn't a one-time thing. If you evangelize at all, how many professing Christians do you hear say something like, "I've already done that. Got baptized when I was a kid. Did the altar call. Right? I took care of that, man." That's not the gospel. It's glorious that Christ looks upon me, has mercy on me. He pays for my sins. He gives me His perfect righteousness. But even more glorious, the sin that I now hate with my new heart, like it talks about in Ezekiel, Christ gives me the Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit to me that begins this work of sanctification, of conforming me into the image of His Son. So that sin I hate, Christ is removing that sin from me. So another evidence would be as you progress in your Christian walk, you should be growing in holiness. Like if you're declining, there's a problem. If I go to the doctor, I heard this analogy. I read it in a book, I think. This was real helpful for me. If I take my youngest daughter, McKenna, and I'm looking at her and years go by and she never grows, I might be a little concerned. I take her to the doctor. I say, Doc, she's not growing at all. Something's wrong. Doctor says, okay, you know, increase her diet, do this, do that, bring her back in another 6 months, year, and we'll do a checkup. Bring her back in a year and she's still not growing. Now we're really concerned. Bring her back in a couple of years and there's no growth. What's wrong? Doctors are going, man, something's wrong here. There's a disease. She should be growing. It's the same thing in the Christian life. If you look at your life and there's no growth in holiness, there's no growth in sanctification, something's wrong. Not only did Christ save us from something, He saved us to Himself, right? That we would be righteous like Him. I want to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, because I think it really explains this. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So because of this reality that you're in Christ, you've been raised with Christ, it says now in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of His Creator. So again, what's the evidence of this conversion that I've taken hold of this gospel and believed? Is what this just described. This will be a reality. I will be hating sin. I will be putting off sin, putting the old man off, and putting on the new man created in the likeness of Christ. So in conclusion, I want to encourage us in this. I hope that I've just simply reminded many of you of what you already know and what you're already believing in. But for some of you, maybe you were convicted. Maybe you're like, this, I understand the gospel, that I understand how it works, but this reality of a new life, there's no evidence of that in my life. Well, the Lord calls you to come. It says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, as we go forward, there's going to be men far more gifted than me that are going to speak. Men that, this is an abortion conference. We're here to talk about how we can fight against the evils of abortion, how we can end abortion. We're here to get equipped to go out into the mission field at the abortion mills, legislatures, every area, and to actually stop abortion, abolish it completely. But what I hope to have done is to show you that the ultimate means by which that's going to happen will be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to exhort us, let us not forget that it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's God's gospel that we bring into this situation. This is the only hope of actually changing people. That's what we need. We need hearts to be changed. We need legislators' hearts to be changed. We need, right, the politicians, their hearts need to be changed. The clinic workers, their hearts need to be changed. The women getting abortion, their hearts need to be changed. Why are things like abortion celebrated and tolerated? Because we live in a godless society. America is not a Christian society. It's not. It might have this legacy behind it, but we've lost that. We've given up ground because we've refused to go into these places and preach Christ crucified and hold people accountable. Pray with me. Lord, thank You for Your grace. God, I pray that Your people were edified. Pray that You would take anything in this and help a dear saint, Lord. that you would help not only them in their own walk with you, Lord, but that they would feel more emboldened, more encouraged to go out and to proclaim Christ to lost people in the areas where you've called them to serve, Lord. Thank you, Father. We ask for your blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.